lot of questions. Let's get to them. You need to keep your Bible handy because I want to roll through these as quickly as possible and still be efficient with them. This was just handed to me. Well, actually, it was spoken to me by one of our young boys. He said, I forgot to write it down. Can I still ask it? And I said, sure. And anyway, it's this. If girls always go first, why did God make Adam first? That's a good question, right? That's a good question. And the answer is, he made Adam first so that he could love Eve and make sure that she always went first. Number next. If a never-having-been-married Christian man married a never-having-been-married atheist woman, would the marriage be sanctioned by God? In other words, are they married in the eyes of God? The answer is certainly yes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, you have a description of a similar nature, a question of similar nature. The only difference is that I believe that these were already married couples in 1 Corinthians 7, and one of them would become a Christian. Now what? Now what? And the question was, are we still married? Is our marriage valid? And are our children legitimate? And Paul's response is, of course you're married. Of course your babies are legitimate. And so such a marriage would certainly be a true marriage. The question continues. I believe, as you do, that Christians should marry Christians, but that is not always the case. And that's true. Why is it that I teach our children to marry a Christian? Why is that true? Oh, we could spend a lot of time on this. There is no explicit prohibition in the Scriptures to a Christian marrying a non-Christian. Some will contend, and perhaps with validity, that there are some implicit statements that would indicate that. But just at the face of it, I think of the difficulties that a young person would have marrying a non-Christian. Think about the child-rearing problems. How will those children be brought up? Think about the potential apostasy of the Christian. I mean, there's a good chance, you know, that the Christian will convert the non-Christian, but certainly the opposite is also possible. The third thing is, if you're talking about a man who is an unbeliever marrying a woman who is a believer, what are you going to do with love, honor, and obey? Surely she cannot commit to obeying a man who is not a believer in the way that she would commit to obeying a man who is a believer. Number next, what is the origin of the term chaplain and what is its meaning? I don't know how old it is, but it originates with the one who keeps the chapel. All right, so thus chaplain. The chapel is where his duty is performed, and there you are. In the denominational realm, what distinguishes a chaplain from a pastor? And I assume the answer would be that a pastor is one who has some responsibility in the church, and that's not necessarily true about a chaplain. A chaplain may carry out his duties separate and apart from any specific church. At what point in history did the word pastor begin being used in the way it currently is by our denominational friends? I don't know the answer to that. But what the questioner means here is that the word pastor is typically used by our religious neighbors as representing the preacher in a church and not representing necessarily the elders in the church as we use it. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but just hopefully enough. There's only one time in the New Testament when the word pastor is used. It's Ephesians 4 and verse 11. By reading that verse, you wouldn't know necessarily whether it was referring to preachers or to elders. But when you go to the Old Testament and read Jeremiah, you'll find at least 8 different times where the word pastor is used. And it makes it very clear that it's referencing one who takes care of the sheep, whether they be literal sheep or figurative sheep in reference to God's people. Now, so when you carry that shepherd concept over to the New Testament, it's very, very clear who a pastor is. It's one who is the elder, an elder in the church. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you know, Peter writes about this and encourages the elders of the church. And then he says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So it's clear that the preacher is not a pastor unless he happens to also be an elder. The elders of the church are the pastors of the church because they're the ones who are charged to see to the flock. I got a real kick out of this one. I don't reckon I know who asked any of these except for the first one I mentioned. I don't know who asked this one, but sometimes our teenagers enjoy asking me questions, and sometimes it's to have fun with me. And one day they came and said, "Do angels sing?" And I said, "Well, of course angels sing. Of course they do." And then they challenged me to produce a scripture. And so I said, well, what about Luke 15? "No," they said, "that passage says that the angels in heaven rejoice over a sinner that repents, but it doesn't actually say that the angels sing." All right. Here's the question. In Job 38, verse 7, you'll want to turn to this. In Job 38, 7, is morning stars referring to angels? I'm going to turn myself and read that. Job 38 and verse 7, and it says this. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The phrase "morning stars" there in the Hebrew is literally princes. Not princess, but princes. And is generally accepted among commentators to refer to angels. And the argument is further made when you read the Hebrew experts on this, that it corresponds to assume that we're talking about angels, the morning stars singing together, that it corresponds well with the last part of the verse, "the sons of God shouted for joy." And so the reference apparently is to, are you going to believe it? Angels. All right, here's the next one. Would it be wrong for me as a Christian? And I have three or four questions that pertain to a similar subject, and so I put those together. Would it be wrong for me as a Christian to attend chorus or solos at which hymns were sang or played on instruments, even if it was on a Sunday after I had worshipped? Do these types of things fall under individual rights and liberties? In other words, they might bother you, but you can't bind them on me. And the answer is, I believe that choosing to attend some sort of an event where religious songs were being sung with an instrument wouldn't necessarily be a wrong thing to do. This person said that he wasn't missing the worship of the New Testament church in order to do this. Furthermore, he doesn't say anything about himself participating in that. He's merely asking, would it be wrong to attend those things? And I've seen occasions when I thought it was beneficial to studying with someone if you could go and attend. I attended a charismatic service one night because I was studying with one of the people who was a member there, and he wanted me to listen to his preacher so we could talk some more, and I went and did that. I don't believe that was wrong. This person goes on, "Please explain what makes Sunday worship, where we're bound by the Scriptures, and other things that we do, is service." Oh, that's an excellent question. So, is it true that everything we do in life as Christians is worship? You know what? The answer to that is no. The word worship, as used, for example, in John 4 and 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The word worship there is the Greek word proskuneia. And it literally means to bow toward another or to kiss toward another. And the idea is like you bend down to your dog and he would lick your hand. That's the idea of this Greek word translated worship. And it's the Greek word that's used in John 4:24. There are two or three other words, Greek words, that are translated worship, but this is the main one in your New Testament. Now observe. "They that worship Him must, there's the imperative, it's got to be done this way, must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The fact that we're commanded to worship God in truth implies that we do know the truth, that He's given us the way by which we can acceptably worship Him. We've got to worship Him in truth. We've got to bow before Him and kiss toward Him, if you please, in obeisance, in truth. Now, in reference to singing or to music in worship, what's the truth? I mean, what does the New Testament teach us with reference to music and worship? And the answer is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. But I want to read 16 and 17 because it's relevant to this question. What about worship in reference to music? He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now verse 17. "And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus," that is, by His authority. So he says, now here is my law with reference to music and worship. I want you to sing. And then he said, whatever you do in word or deed, that is, in what you teach or what you do, you make sure that you have the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, what authority do we have with reference to music in our worship? Ladies and gentlemen, it's always going to be the same. What we have in reference to New Testament worship in the New Testament is just to sing. And by the way, it's not whistling and it's not humming. And it's not beating a drum either. It's not clapping either. You know, with reference to music, it's not percussion. And the reason is that Colossians 3:16 says that what we're to do is to sing, but it's to be teaching. We're to teach one another, all right? You can't do that with whistling. I like to whistle, but you can't admonish and teach one another with whistling or with humming. It has to be done with words. And it has to be singing. Now, one more thing. This question about the difference between worship and just our normal Christian living. What's the difference between what we do in our corporate worship, as we're doing right now, and my normal Christian life? And is what I do in my normal Christian life worship? The answer is no. Oh, mind you, I understand that we can individually worship. But appreciate the fact that worship is always punctuated by a beginning time and an ending time. You go back, for example, to the first time that the word worship is used in your Bible, Genesis 22 and 5, and you'll find Abraham about to take his son Isaac on the mountain, Mount Moriah, to offer him for a sacrifice up there. And Abraham uses the word for the first time in the Bible, and he says to his servants, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Then we'll come back down again." Now observe, please. They weren't worshiping right then. He was preparing for worship. He was obeying God, but he wasn't worshiping yet. He said, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship. When we get there, that's what we're going to do is worship, and then we're going to come back again." Now, when you go through the Scriptures, and I've done this, Old and New Testaments, and you read all the references with the word worship, what you'll find is the ones where this is addressed demonstrate that worship is punctuated with a start and an end, a beginning time and an ending time. That's very important. It's true, ladies and gentlemen, that all we do in our lives as Christians is to glorify God. But not all we do in our lives is to worship God. And worship has specifics, and I know that's true because I'm commanded to worship Him in truth. Now, my worship can be done individually anytime, day or night. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful you can pray to God anytime, day or night, anytime, and His ears are open to your prayers? What is that but worship? You may sit and study your Bible and ponder and meditate on the things of God. I submit to you that's individual worship that you may carry out anytime you wish. But when we talk about Sunday worship, bear in mind that passages like 1 Corinthians 5 say that when the church is all together, so the church is to assemble together. And Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." And I know that it's on the first day of the week because Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," there's the Lord's Supper, "Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech until midnight." What? Here's the first century. What are they doing on Sunday? They're assembling. For what purpose? To eat the Lord's Supper. Anything else? Yes. They're hearing Paul preach. They're listening to preaching. And then over in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, a familiar passage, and he says, "On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him." What's that now? They're meeting on the first day of the week. What are they going to do while they're there? They're going to take up a collection, right? Why on Sunday? Well, because that's when they're meeting anyway. Got it? the way that some act in worship is authorized for our corporate worship, our group worship, is either by a direct command or by an approved example. I can look to these people in the New Testament church. I can say, here's what they did, and this is my pattern to follow, and so let's do it that way. The only alternative to that is that we just arbitrarily pick and choose our own preferences about worship. Either we go back to the Bible and we say, let's let this be the authority, or we choose our own preferences. But when you do that, it calls into question whom we're worshiping. Right? This is a similar question. And let's make sure that I answered this one. I hope that I did. I believe to attend a service where instrumental music is being used with hymns, simply to attend that would not necessarily be wrong. Make sure that you're not missing the worship of the Lord's church, and be careful about your influence and those kinds of things. But I think that would be a matter of personal choice. This question is, let's see. Oh, if a Christian were ever visiting a denominational church which used instrumental music, would it be sinful to sing along? Yes. Well, sure it would. False worship, worship offered to God that is not authorized in His Scripture, would be wrong to do whether you do it privately or publicly. It wouldn't make any difference. The fact is, we do not have authority. Well, let me ask you this question. Would it be wrong in your prayer? I mean, suppose you're in your house and you're on your knees by yourself, but it would be all right to, after you pray to God for a little while, to go off and start praying to Mother Mary. Is that okay? You say, well, certainly not. Why not? Do you tell me what's wrong with that? Bible doesn't say not to. Why is it wrong? But you know it's wrong. It's wrong because it's not authorized in the Scripture. And God didn't have to tell us all the wrong ways to worship. He just told us the right way to worship. And to deviate from that would certainly be wrong. Okay, here's the next question that's connected. Dear Glenn, could you, and I like for you to begin your questions that way. Could you please give us your comments on praise teams in worship? We have a few friends who just recently joined churches with and or are wanting to start praise teams at their congregation. I have very negative feelings about this turn in worship, but have difficulty saying why. The Bible does not give specific instructions about the leading of the songs. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, and Colossians 3, 16, we have an instruction that our singing is to be in the entire church and reciprocal, and I'll talk some more about that in a minute. But where does it talk about the song leader in the church? Well, what we have is 1 Corinthians 14, 34 that says that our worship is to be done decently and in order. It wouldn't be in order then for us to convene for worship and we commence our worship and everyone just start singing a song on his own. That would be maddening. It'd be chaotic. And it'd be a violation of the passage that we're to worship decently and in order. So it makes perfectly good and expedient sense for us to have a song leader that says, here's the song we're going to sing, and holds up his hand. Let's do this together, decently and in order. So somebody might say, well, would it be wrong to have two song leaders? Well, I don't know of a prohibition of that. However, it seems to me that it would cause some confusion. And if it does, well, you should not to do it. But now, what about a praise team? Now, a praise team, as I understand it, either is, number one, a group of singers that sing while the rest of the church listens, which would be a clear violation of the Scriptures. It'd be wrong to do that. Why? And I know that churches do this very commonly, but they do so in violation of the Scriptures. In Ephesians 5 and 19 and Colossians 3 and 16, both of these key passages about music and worship, it says that we're speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All right, there's a reciprocal nature to that. That is, you're singing to me and I'm singing to you. We build each other up. Furthermore, these verses that I've just mentioned are given to the entire churches. So the entire church is commanded to speak one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. Get that? One another. So it's ongoing between us. It's reciprocal. It's all of us singing to each other. to have a circumstance or create a circumstance then in which you had a quartet up here, a praise team entertaining or singing in place of the church while the church listens would be a violation of the Scriptures. I don't want you to worship for me. I'm commanded to do my own worship. When a man stands up here to pray, he's not worshiping for you. He's leading you and me in prayer, right? We're praying from our hearts. Man leads singing. I'm singing. He's not worshiping for me. He's leading me as I worship, and so we can stay together, right? I don't want you to eat the Lord's Supper for me either. I can do that on my own, right? Same principle applies to music and worship. To have a quartet entertaining or worshiping for us would be sinful. It would be wrong in violation of the Scriptures. But another common practice, number two, a common practice of the praise teams is to put microphone jacks beneath the front pew. Have them wired in, and then you have men and women, often four, and one man sings bass, and then another tenor. One woman sings lead, and then another alto. And they may never stand up before the church. They may just sit on the pew, and they sing as the congregation sings. And the idea is that the man leading the bass, while he has a microphone, so he could lead the bass singers, right? He could keep them together and lead the bass singers, and the same with alto and soprano and tenor. And what about this? Wouldn't this be all right? I do not believe so at all. Why not? Because of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now remember that women are prohibited from taking a leading role in our worship and to having authority over the men. Here's a woman who is mic'd, therefore. I mean, she's mic'd in order that she might have this leading role. And furthermore, isn't it true that a lot of our men are going to want to sing the lead part in that song, and when they do, who are they following? They're following that woman who is carrying that lead part. I do not believe in it. I believe it's a violation of 1 Timothy chapter 2, which governs our worship and prohibits women taking a leadership role in our worship. Next question. Would you say that 2 Timothy 4:13, and turn to that please, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13, is inspired by God if it is found on some of the oldest manuscripts we have of the New Testament? If it is not, are the verses following it uninspired as well? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Here's the reason for the question, is that at the concluding verses of this epistle, Paul makes some personal comments, or that's how I would characterize them. And the question is, and he's doing all this teaching and he's giving us all this teaching, but when he wraps it up, it seems much more personal, much more personal level. And so, instead of doctrinal, could it be that these things are not to be viewed in the same way as the other verses of 2 Timothy? The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, and etc. The answer is no. I do not believe there's any reason to consider these verses uninspired. Just because I read a passage and I don't understand why God would put it in the Bible doesn't mean that it is not valuable to me. And I think that these verses are very precious to be able to listen to read. The Apostle Paul, as he communicates with this young preacher Timothy about these personal things, seems to me to be very, very valid in helping us to know how to communicate with one another heart to heart and bearing one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. I believe they certainly are inspired. Looking for an evaluation of the New King James Version of the Bible, pros and cons. Well, I think it's pretty simple. The New King James is a good translation. What the translators did was to simply go in and change the archaic words to make them more modern. So it's not really a retranslating of the Greek text. It's merely going back to the King James and modernizing some of those words that are difficult to understand because they're archaic. I would recommend it. I think it's a fine translation. It's often mentioned that we should be thankful that we have Jesus as a mediator between us and God. since Jesus lived as man and knows what we face? Question. Since God is all-knowing, wouldn't He already know? In other words, we understand why we need a help between us and God, but God doesn't need any help understanding us. And this question may have reference to a Wednesday night devotional I recently did in which I used this illustration that a king and a pauper are having a dispute, and who would be the mediator between them? Because the king would say, well, I certainly want someone who has lived the life of royalty and could understand my perspective. And the pauper would say, wait a minute, no siree. I want someone who is poor like me and would understand my challenges. And who would be the mediator then between the two? And then I said Jesus Christ was both God and man, and that was my illustration. I didn't mean to imply, however, and here's a place where that illustration breaks down, that God doesn't understand people. Of course He does. There's nothing about you that God does not understand. There's never been anything about you that God doesn't grasp, and God is without limit. Why then is Jesus described as a mediator? And the answer is, ladies and gentlemen, for our benefit. For our benefit. So that you and I could better grasp the benefits to us of Jesus Christ. God's the one who originated the idea of using the word mediator for Jesus, not man. We didn't originate it. God did. Jesus' life and His death are both for us. And it's merely another example of God's reaching out to us in kindness. Can you describe the Trinity? At first glance, three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but then three are one. They're all three God. Can you help me to better understand this? And the answer is, this is very difficult. These are profound questions, and this is deep water. I would start by saying, don't be discouraged by the fact that some things about God are difficult for us to understand. I'm not sure that you want a God who you can fully understand. God, in His infinite wisdom, has given us enough information to give our faith substance and validity. But there's still questions that we don't have a grasp of. And I think that's the reason, by the way, that the descriptions of heaven are so limited. I mean, most of the descriptions of heaven are about what's not going to be there instead of what is going to be there. Why is that? I suspect it's because we can't really grasp it. I don't know that we fully grasp the concept of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being one. But here's what we know. We know, first of all, that there are three persons. Three. You can read the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and see all three persons. The Holy Spirit descending as a dove. Jesus is there in the water being baptized. And God's voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Second, we know that all three are referenced in various places as God. They're referenced with that term, God, in Acts chapter 5, in connection with the lie that Ananias and Sapphira gave. Peter references the Holy Spirit as God. In John chapter 1, beginning in the first verse, Jesus is called God. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5, the Father is called God. All three are God, and yet they are one. Now, I will add one more thing. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, the Bible says that the head of Christ is God. And so Jesus took on a servant role, if you please, to be our mediator and our sacrifice. Explain the origin of Satan. And we had a couple of questions on this. If he was kicked out of heaven, can we be likewise after entering heaven? You know, I reread these verses, these passages which have to do with the origin of Satan and those to which we usually go. And you know what? I have a hunch that it is true that Satan really is a fallen angel. The strongest passage probably is over in Jude, verse 7. And it talks about angels which kept not their first estate, but they left their own habitation. He's reserved them to everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Angels at one time had in heaven had the capacity to sin. Now that just really stretches my imagination. Angels had the capacity to sin. In Job chapter 4 and verse 18, behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. Now, was Satan one of those, and did Satan fall? Well, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, the Bible says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In Ezekiel and Isaiah, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, you have condemnations that people about Beelzebub and Lucifer, and people often go to those and say this must be about the fall of Satan. Well, I'm not convinced about that, because when you read those passages, they're talking about the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. And yet, we also know that Satan is often referred to as the devil and his angels. And his angels. Was Satan a fallen angel? Probably so. But the next question is, what about us? I mean, when we go to heaven, does that evidence that we could leave once we're there? And the answer, gloriously, is no. And I want to reassure you that the Bible teaches that when you and I go to heaven, there will not be the potential of the angels to sin. I don't know why they had that potential before. That's in the mind of God. But I know that when you and I go to heaven, the angels won't have the capacity to sin, and you and I won't have the capacity to sin. I base that on 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Listen to me. When you go to heaven, it is undefiled. Now, there can't be sin there, because you know that if there was a sin in heaven, it would defile it. There's nothing there to defile it. It is incorruptible and undefiled. And then one more thing, it fadeth not away. In other words, you don't have to worry about leaving it. Once you get there, you keep it, right? And what a wonderful reality. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Does 2 Timothy 3:2 infer that men should be obedient to parents? Why does it say men as if men are required to obey their parents? And this is a list of things that are going to be characteristic of the last days. Verse 2 begins, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and etc. In the first place, observe that he's really not making a command to us. What he's doing is criticizing those who are unrighteous. He's criticizing sinners and saying that these are characteristics of them. But there is an implication there that a bad thing that sinners typically do is to be disobedient to parents. How do you resolve that? Is it true then that men, grown men, are to obey their parents? Well, I can tell you this. It's certainly not true in the same sense as children are to Ephesians 6, verse 4, obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's not that sense, because Genesis 2 and 24 and then Matthew 19 repeats it. When you and I get married, we're to leave father and mother and cleave unto our wives. So we're not under their auspices or their jurisdiction in the same sense as we were when we're children. Likely, the idea then on this is that you have parents who are righteous, and these unrighteous are people who have violated those principles and left the good teaching of their parents. And likely it's in that sense that he references that they are disobedient to their parents. Were Noah's wife, sons, and daughters-in-law faithful? And if they weren't, why did they go on the ark with Noah? That's an excellent question. The answer is, of course they were faithful. Of course they were. Otherwise, they wouldn't be on that boat. Now, remember that the ark was a boat of salvation. That it was an expression of God's mercy. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, you remember a lesson is brought to us about that. And it says that eight souls were saved by water. I do not believe that they would have been saved by God in that flood had they been among the unrighteous, the disbelievers. I believe that the only way they could have been saved is if they were believers. Furthermore, I think that's evidenced by the fact that those daughters-in-law of Noah had to leave their families behind. Now you think about the kind of conviction required to do that. They had to leave behind the religion of their parents. Think about the conviction required to do that. I believe certainly that these people referenced here were believers. Go to Matthew 19 and verse 9. Matthew 19 and verse 9. Now you remember this is a passage that has reference to marriage and divorce and remarriage and the laws of Christ regulating that. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away, doth commit adultery. The question is, and it's very interesting, over in Matthew 5 and 28, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The question then is, does lust of the heart or adultery of the heart constitute that over which a woman may put away her husband? How do you like that? Matthew 19:9 says, except it be for fornication, if you marry somebody else, you commit adultery, etc. So what about the adultery of the heart? Would that be enough that a woman could put away her husband? And the answer is, certainly not. Certainly not. And here's the reason. I love the question, but here's the reason. Is that in Matthew 19 and verse 9, the reason for which a woman may put away her husband or vice versa is fornication. And the word adultery is used in that verse, but the reason is fornication. Now that's the Greek word porneia, from which we get, by the way, our word pornography. And porneia literally means sinful sex. It has not reference with the adultery of the heart or the lust of the heart. It has to do with the actual act. And incidentally, fornication is a very broad term that would include homosexuality. It would include intimacy between two unmarried people. It would include an adulterous relationship between a married man and a single woman, or however that arrangement might be. Sinful sexuality is the Greek word porneia, and that's the word in Matthew 19, verse 9, that says, for this reason, except for this reason, you shouldn't and cannot put away your mate. Good question. What were the keys of the kingdom that Jesus gave to Peter in Matthew 16, 19? And what was Peter able to bind and loose on earth and in heaven? Go with me to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. Remember, Jesus asked, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter said, you're the Christ. Jesus said, blessed. You didn't get this from flesh and blood, but from my Father. And now in verse 18, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, now ladies and gentlemen, the rock is the reality that Jesus is God's Son. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now watch. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven. I want you to look to Matthew. Turn the page to Matthew 18 and verse 18. Let's take care of something first. This same terminology, whatsoever you bind and loose will be loosed in heaven, it was used for all the apostles in chapter 18 and not just for Peter. So the first thing is I want you to know is that Peter isn't set up as the sole key keeper. He wasn't. The same terminology is used for all the apostles in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. Now, what were the keys of the kingdom? Well, now, bear in mind that a key, like the one you have in your pocket or purse for your house, is that which gains admittance. It opens the door so that you may enter. And the kingdom, of course, is the church. Christ's kingdom today is His church. And so when you turn to the second chapter of Acts and you read Peter and those other apostles preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and how people could enter the church, you're seeing a demonstration of the keys of the kingdom. And those people, after hearing that they were guilty of grievous sins, and including the crucifixion of Jesus, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And what about what you bind will be bound and loosed in heaven? Well, In John 16, verse 13, remember that the apostles were told that when the Holy Spirit came, the Comforter came, they would be guided into all the truth. And therefore, when those apostles taught, what they were teaching wasn't merely their own feelings or opinions. What they were teaching was inspired of the Holy Spirit and thus bound in heaven. My time is up. Let's do one more and then I will wrap this up. I think everybody in this room is going to relate to this question. And that's, I deliberately saved it to last for that very reason. If you believe in your heart that you are doing what needs to be done to go to heaven, how do you get your brain to get it and stop doubting and worry? Don't you think that this touches every single one of us? I believe that it does. What's the answer? You know, we are commonly aware of our, more aware, increasingly aware of our sins the older we get as Christians, and the more aware we are, more knowledgeable we are of the Scriptures. We become more and more aware of our own shortcomings and our sins. And that makes it hard sometimes to accept our own salvation. You combine that with the fact that there are so many religionists out there who don't believe the truth, and yet they seem to have such great confidence in their salvation, in religions that have so little to do with the Word of God. And it makes us question ourselves, and sometimes it makes us doubt. Look at it from God's perspective, though, and I want you to remember this. God said He'd forgive us, that He would take us home to heaven, that He wasn't willing that any should perish, and that if we would obey the gospel, that He would forgive us of our sins, and that if we would be faithful unto death, He'd give us a crown of life. He said it. You know, there's a level on which I don't need to question God about this. I mean, suppose I sin against You in some way, and I come to You and I say, look, I want to apologize for what I did. It was wrong, and I want Your forgiveness. And You say, I appreciate that, Glenn. I forgive you. And suppose 2 days later, then I come back and I say, you know what? I really want to know that You've forgiven me. And You say, well, I have. I told you. I forgive you. And Glenn, I forgive you. Thank you. And suppose I come back a week later and I say, to tell you the truth, I don't feel forgiven. Isn't there something You could do to make me feel more for... You know what? Pretty soon you're going to get kind of frustrated with that, aren't you? I mean, You told me. What more should God do than to tell us that we're forgiven? What more should He? What more would we expect of Him than what He's done? But then shift gears to us, our perspective. Listen now. Faith is believing that God tells the truth. Faith is believing God's Word. I think about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 27. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I always, he says, I've always got to work every day to be the right kind of man because I know that I could be lost myself. But then when it gets to the time of his death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, listen to his words then. I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me in that day. And He'll give it not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. Paul was like you and me. And he had to strive every day to be what God wanted him to be. At the same time, he had confidence in his salvation, and I submit to you that he had confidence in ours. I think that time helps this. It's been my observation that the time at which we struggle most with this is when we're young. Teenagers have a terrible time with it, with accepting their own salvation. And I reckon that many, many tears have been shed, and a lot of nights sleep lost over worrying about whether or not we're going to heaven in teenagers. But it's also been my experience that when we grow older, as we grow older, we become more accepting. Surely it's because our faith gets deeper. We've studied the Scriptures longer. We're more familiar with the Scriptures, and our faith is stronger. We accept the fact that we won't be here for very long, and we accept the fact that God has said He would take us home to heaven. Grow to accept it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 is one of my favorite verses. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's the Lord talking to us, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You, as a member of the church that you read about in your New Testament, just a Christian following what the New Testament says, you're a member of something that is not just going to see you through this life. I'm so thankful tonight that I'm not a member of something that I will have to turn loose of when I die. Sometimes you'll hear preachers, you know, of various different stripes referring to their religion, their faith, and they'll say, now, we're part of this denomination while we live here, and other people parts of different religions, but you know, when we die, well, we're all going to drop all of that, and in glory we'll just all be... Wait a minute. I'm a member right now of the church that you read about in your Bible. I strive to be nothing more and nothing less, just a Christian and a member of the New Testament body. And I'm going to tell you right now, when you are a member of the church you read about in your New Testament, you're a member of something that not only sees you through this life and no farther, but you'll be a member of the church of Christ in heaven. When I say church of Christ, I have no reference to any denomination at all. No church of man. I'm talking about just the church that you read about in the New Testament, governed by the New Testament, governed by the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ and no other. And when you're a member of that, you never have to turn loose of it. Never. Thank God for that. And you can believe it. Is there somebody here who wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? I want you to understand, the invitation that we offer is not ours, and if you choose to accept it or reject it, you're not accepting or rejecting us. This is between you and the Lord. But tell you what, the Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What we're urging is that you will believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Would you like to do that tonight? We'd be happy to assist you in your obedience. If you would like the prayers of the Christians here, you know that we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
Will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years He will restore, and your iniquities remember no more.